Hi there. Thank you for choosing to listen to this sermon. We pray that God would use this as an added resource to benefit you in conjunction with you belonging to a local church near you. This sermon was preached at Central Baptist Church, Pretoria. 130 years of believers loving God, caring for one another, and impacting the world.
I invite you to turn once more to the book of Titus. The book of Titus. It's a slender little letter that Paul wrote. You'll find it between Timothy and Hebrews. This evening is our third evening in Titus, and tonight we consider chapter 2. It reads as follows. But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. Older women likewise are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good, and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, to be pure, working at home, kind, and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works, and in your teaching show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. Bondservants are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Declare these things. Exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. So far in God's word, let us spend a moment in prayer. O Lord, we have raised our voices in faith that when we sing in worship, our God is glorified and our God hears us. And now, O Lord, we open our Bibles in faith that our God yet speaks to us. So speak, O Lord. Speak in spite of the inadequacy of the vessel by which you speak, in spite of my weakness, in spite of my sin, in spite of the multitude of opinions that I have in this world. Tonight, O Lord, put those to the side, and may it be your voice and your word and your truth that is heard here this evening. Please, O Lord, speak. May God's people this evening, may they hear God's voice. In your name I pray, and to your glory do I pray. Amen. We started our series 2 weeks ago with this proposition. This was the first 3 verses of chapter 1. God is at work for the benefit of his people when God's word is preached. And in that, we considered something of the power of preaching, specifically in the calling and preaching of Paul. We followed that up last week with this proposition that God is at work for the benefit of his people when there is structure in the local church. We considered in that something of what local church structure looks like with elders and how that benefits God's people. Here's my proposition for tonight. It's a bit of a mouthful, but bear with me. God is at work. God is at work. God saves. God saves. God's salvation changes lives. These lives look different to the way the rest of the world lives out their lives. Just so far, and then the church within this group, we ought to be discipling our people. We ought to be discipling each other in how to live out these different godly lives. It's a bit of a mouthful, but hopefully by the end, we will settle it. There's two parts to our text. The first is the instruction of godly living, that's verse 1 to 10. And the second is the basis for godly living, that's verses 11 to 15. For the sake of tonight, we are going to start with the second part. What is the basis for godly living? What is the basis for godly living? 1.1. It is grace that saves. What does the verse say? Verse 11 of our text, the grace of God has appeared. Grace of God has appeared. There was a time in history when the grace of God was a mystery. But now the grace of God has appeared. And that word appeared, even in Greek form, it is actually familiar to our ears. We have the exact same word in English, epiphany. And it seems even the guys who wrote the Oxford Dictionary, even they, it seems they did so with their Bibles open, because if you were to open your Oxford Dictionary, this is what it would say. The manifestation of the divine. The manifestation of Christ unto the Gentiles. The Word made flesh. The grace of God has appeared. It has appeared, and then the verse continues, it has appeared and it has brought salvation for all people. All people. There was a time when the grace of God was a mystery. There was a time prior to the manifestation of grace in the person of Jesus Christ and in him dying on the cross for our sins. There was a time when you and I, just courtesy of being Gentiles, we did not have access to God. Salvation from God, fellowship with God, these things were beyond us. But now the grace of God has appeared. This past historical event has happened, and it brought with it the age of the gospel, the age of good news, the age where the Gentile can have fellowship, can have peace with God. You may have walked in here with all your sin and all your baggage, and you may be lost in this world. And you may think that this God who I talk of wants nothing to do with you. But I put to you firstly just the simple truth. The grace of God has appeared. The unmerited favor of God for sinners like you and me, it has appeared. It has appeared and it manifested itself in the flesh, and it hung on a tree, and it brought with it salvation for all people. That's what that verse says. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. The grace of God unto the nations, the good news, the gospel that saves. And if you do belong to God, it's because you heard that good news. It's because you heard that Jesus, the Son of God, came to the earth that He created. He lived as you and I live. But He did not sin as you and I sin. He hung on a cross like a murderer, but He had sinned not. He bore the wrath of God that you and I deserved. He died the death that He did not deserve. He was buried. On the third day, He rose. And then all those who call upon His name, all those who believe this gospel in their hearts and confess it with their mouths, all those who would do so, they are saved. The gospel saves. This is the grace of God that has appeared unto the nations. This is the grace of God that has ushered in an age where you do not have to be a circumcised Jew to be saved. And you don't need to make a pilgrimage to offer sacrifices at the temple in Jerusalem to be saved. This is the grace of God that has ushered in an age where I do not need a priest to talk to God or to have access to God. It is this grace of God that puts all other religions to shame. And it does so indiscriminately. Every single other religion to shame. The gods of this world, small g, the gods of this world, the idols, the evil that keeps people in bondage, the God that requires you to sacrifice a goat to your ancestors just for them to remember you. The God that requires you to sacrifice yourself in an act of violence to gain access to paradise. The God that makes you pray 5 times in a certain direction just to be heard. The God, perhaps, that requires you to meditate for 3 hours a day and practice mindfulness. The gods, plural now, the gods that require you to pray to this God for your plants to grow, and pray to this God for your womb to be fertile, and pray to this God so that you can get a job and your business can go well, and then you pray to this God to be healed. These are the gods and idols of this world. To these gods, even to this day, many people still bow down to them. And these people are desperate to hear this good news. The grace of the one true God has appeared. It has appeared. Even those who bow their knee to the idol of "there is no God," and they just put their faith in themselves. Even those who perhaps think there is a God, but we cannot know who this God is. And even if God is, He is a far-off God, or God is just a far-off God, and He is so far off, surely He feels nothing for us. Surely He has nothing to do with the affairs of this world. Surely He would not send His Son to die on the cross for the sins of this world. Even to those evils, people to this day are still bowing the knee. And though they do not know it, they too are desperate to hear this good news. The grace of the living and present God has appeared. Even those who bow the knee to just believe in whatever you want to believe. All roads lead to Rome and all religions lead to heaven. This too is an evil. And by claiming that everything is acceptable, people just perpetuate this evil and they simply end up standing for nothing. No. There is only one God. And the one true God, His grace has appeared, and His grace is freedom to the bondage of this world. It is light to the darkness of this world. It is hope to the hopelessness of this world. It is life to all the death that this world offers. The grace of God has appeared, that epiphany of Jesus Christ on the cross for our sins, for all people, all who would put their faith in Him. There's no culture, there's no religion, no society, no race, no language. There is none that would be excluded. Whosoever would lay those to the side and come and believe in Him, they will be saved and they will have eternal life. The grace of God has appeared. That's a grace that saves. Here's a quote to help us transition to the next part of the verse. This is from Matthew Henry's commentary on this text. "The gospel is not for speculation only or chiefly, but it is for practice and the right ordering of life." I'll repeat that. The gospel is not for speculation only or chiefly, but it is for the practice and the right ordering of life. This grace, this gospel that saves us, it's not just for us to speculate on and ponder about and meditate on and use it to fill our heads with knowledge. Yes, those things might be great. But we could spend the rest of our lives just talking grace, 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 and it sounds beautiful. And yes, grace saves. And yes, the grace of God has appeared, salvation for all people. And yes, that is good news. But the gospel doesn't end there. The gospel is also for practice, for practical living, and for how we order our lives. To put it simply, the gospel ought to change the way you live your life. How does it change the way you live your life? Verse 12. "By training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age." The grace of God, it is sufficient not only to deal with your sins on a transactional level. Yes, that is true. If you are in Christ, you are justified. God now looks upon you, wretched sinner that you are, and God sees His child who has been washed clean by the blood of Jesus. He sees not your sin. He remembers not your sin. Your sin has now been removed from you as far as the east is from the west. Your sins are no longer yours on a transactional level. Jesus bore them in your place, yes. But there's something more than that happens. This isn't just a transaction. This is a training, a learning. There's a sanctifying that needs to take place. This is God's grace. This is the gospel applied to daily living in the present age. While we wait for our blessed hope, while we wait for the glory of our great God to appear in the person of Jesus Christ in the second coming, while we wait for this world to be done and for heaven to be our forever home, while we wait in the present age, the gospel changes us and enables us to live differently in this world and differently from this world. The gospel teaches us to abhor ungodliness and worldly passions. We cannot love those things. We cannot entertain those things. The gospel teaches us to say no to those things. We do not call ourselves Christians and then just live as the world lives. No. We do not negotiate with God for the things of the world. We do not look for loopholes in Scripture to find a place where my sin and my flesh can be accommodated. No. The word renounce, in its Greek form, it is definitive and it is decisive and it is a big no. No. This is what God trains us in. We must say no to the things of the world. We must renounce the things of the world. We want no part in them. Rather than ungodliness and worldly passions in their place, we are trained by grace to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present. Some days you may feel great about that. And with humility, thank God for such days. But most days, if you are like me, you don't feel great about it. But it is grace that trains us. Do not sin that grace may abound. Don't do that. But if you do sin, remember this, you have an advocate with the Father. And when on your knees with regret and shame, when you bring your latest sin before the Father via your advocate, Jesus Christ, that died on the cross for your sins, when in that moment you find that your sins are many, but still you find they have not outnumbered His graces, when you find that grace still abounds even in spite of your sinfulness, may that moment, in that moment, when you find that grace still yet abounds, may that grace teach you to put off your sins and to put on Christ. May that grace teach you not to walk in the flesh, but to walk in the Spirit. May that grace teach you not to present your members as slaves of sin and evil continuously, but rather present them to God as slaves of righteousness. This is a school of grace. If you bring your sin, you live, you learn, you grow. But you don't earn your salvation. You do all of this because you are already under grace. The gospel saves, and then the same gospel that saves you, it empowers you and gives you the grace to live it out. It's the school of grace. Jesus covered the school fees. But though we participate in this, and though we are included in this freely, though it is free, it is no trifle. Usually when we get free stuff, we don't take care of it all that well. I have plenty of books on my bookshelf that I received at some conference somewhere, and I haven't read a single word. If I'm honest, there's books that I've paid for that I haven't read also, but Christians, if indeed you have been saved by grace, if the wage of your sin was paid for on the cross, and in its place you receive this free gift of God that is eternal life in Jesus Christ, if that is true of you, may I implore you and plead with you to live your life like it's true. Don't treat grace the way I treat the books on my shelf. What you and I receive freely, it cost heaven dearly. And so, in the school of grace, you better do your homework. In the school of grace, you shouldn't argue with your teacher. In the school of grace, you shouldn't fall asleep during the lesson. In the school of grace, you shouldn't pretend like you are sick so you can bunk school. In the school of grace, you shouldn't bully the other kids. It's just an analogy, but here's the point. While we wait for that glorious day when Jesus Christ returns, we ought to be conscious of verse 14. He gave Himself for us. He, the perfect God-man, gave Himself for us. And He gave Himself for us, not just so that we can all get a bunch of get into heaven free cards. Not just so I can sign on a piece of paper, Christian rather than other. No. The verse continues, He gave Himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for Himself a people for His own possession who are zealous for good works. He died to save you, and he died so that you could live a life that is fundamentally different from the lives the people in the world are living. And so it behooves us, it behooves me to take this seriously. It's our duty, it is our calling, it is our privilege to live lives that appropriately reflect, I am saved by grace. Live in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, Paul writes elsewhere. With your life, with my life, this is the challenge. And it is a challenge. I'm not saying it's easy, but this is the challenge. Live in such a way where your life actually glorifies the name of Jesus rather than slanders it. Live it out, because that's what he died for. Live it out. Grace that saves. Grace that changes lives. That's the basis of godly living. And now that we have that, we can consider the instruction for godly living, the instruction for godly life. Paul, in the first half of this chapter, he gives specific instructions for different groups of people in the church. But as we go through these, I want you to note with me, it's not just ticking a box. God has placed upon the local church the responsibility of cultivating and fostering and growing and teaching and discipling in such a way that from generation to generation, the church stands as this buttress of light and truth and godliness against the darkness and deceit and godlessness of the world. And so you'll note in these verses, teach others. Disciple others, influence others. As you live out your faith, teach the younger people to do the same. Last week we looked at the elders and their role in the church, but this week it is all of us. This is your responsibility to participate. Local church, men, women, old, young, disciple one another, instruct one another. Instruct one another. Let's consider the individual instructions. There's some overlap here and there, and of course, Paul is addressing cultural trends of the day, but verse 2, older men. Older men in the church. You are to be sober-minded, you are to be dignified, you are to be self-controlled, you are to be sound in faith and in love and in steadfastness. In a world where being a man is all about power and authority and how much money you have in your bank account and what you bring home at the end of the month and how many people you have working under you at your company and at what age you get to retire and put your feet up and travel the world. In that world, older men, your old age is not an opportunity to let go. Your old age is not an opportunity to take your foot off of the pedal. You are to be sound in faith and in love and in steadfastness. Older men, you have a role to play in the local church. Older men, you are a reference point in the local church. You don't just show up for a little bit on a Sunday and then you rush to your car afterwards because you don't feel like talking to anyone. You are a reference point in the church for being of sound faith. You, old, manly man that you are with hair growing in random places, you are a reference point for love in the church. You don't have to be an extrovert or a public speaker, but you ought to be known for your steadfastness in the church. Are you reliable? Are you faithful? Are you trustworthy? Are you dependable? Older woman, likewise, this is verse 3, you are to be reverent in behavior. You are not slanderers or slaves to much wine. Older woman, they are to take it upon themselves to teach the younger woman. What's the content of this teaching? They are to teach what is good. Verse 4, the young woman ought to love their husbands and their children. And the older woman ought to train the younger woman to be self-controlled, to be pure, to be working at home, to be kind, to be submissive to their own husbands, to do so, so that the word of God may not be reviled. Older woman, I'm not accusing anyone, but older woman, this is what the Bible says, there's more to life than going about gossiping and slandering and drinking much wine. You have a special role to play in the local church. You need to teach the younger woman. In this age where young people take their advice from Instagram and TikTok, take their relationship advice from those things, you, older woman, you need to be the voice of reason and truth, and you need to teach the young woman to love their husbands and to love their children. In this world where divorce is the norm, where the world thinks so little of marriage and family, you need to teach young women that there is meaning and purpose and that God is glorified in the time that they spend tending to the home and caring for their children. I'm not going to go to an extreme and say you're not allowed to have a job. I personally think that's an extreme. I don't think that's forbidden here. But bare minimum, God is glorified in the way that you care for your home. And even if that is all you do, God is glorified in that. You don't need to have a career to have purpose in life, no. God is glorified when you wife well. God is glorified when you mother well. Do those things. Do them, those things that the world thinks so little of. You, older woman, teach the young woman to do those things to the glory of God. Verse 6. In the same way, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. I don't know why Paul had so much to say about the young woman. And then just this one little thing for the young men. Maybe there's a lesson in that somewhere. But I will say, as a man who's probably on the edge of his youth, much of my sin, much of my regret, much of that, it links to this simple thing, a lack of self-control. Men, young men, you don't have to chase all that the world offers you. Young men, believe me, it is far better if in your youth you keep your way pure by guarding it according to the word of God. That is better. In this world where men are taught that to be something, they need a trophy, a pretty girl on their arm. In this crooked and twisted generation where young men live with their girlfriends and they find value not in purity but in body counts. In this country where young men are trained to drink their brains out in order to create great memories. Young men, don't fall for that nonsense. I plead with you as Solomon pleaded with his son in Proverbs. My son, my brother in Christ, my friend, do not depart from this teaching. This is better than anything the world can offer you. This is better than a fancy car or a pretty wife and a bunch of drunken memories. This is what is worth living for. This is what is worth dying for. My son, my brother, my friend, please, in your youth, be self-controlled. Verse 7, and even you, Titus, even you, addressed to Titus, but even you for the teachers, even you, a leader, a voice of authority in the church, even you, show yourself in all respects to be a good model of good works. And in your teaching, show integrity, show dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned. do so that your opponents are put to shame because they have nothing evil to say to you or say against you. In this world of false prophets, in this world where men abuse this pulpit, in this world where men use this just as a punchline and then they make up the rest as a motivational speech, in this world where the stage of the church is used for any manner of debauchery and entertainment, in this world, you leaders in the church, you teachers, you must show integrity. You must be dignified in how you go about your work. You must be of sound speech that cannot be condemned. And when you do that, your opponents are put to shame because they have nothing evil to say against you. Verse 9, bondservants. Slaves, be submissive to your masters in everything. Work well, work hard. Don't be argumentative. Don't pilfer and steal and make deals under the table for your own benefit. But demonstrate in the way you work, demonstrate something of God, something of the changed life that you ought to be living. And by doing so, you are teaching the world the doctrine of God, our Savior. Bondservants. I think we have a few 9-to-5s here tonight. How's it going? May I put it to you that your 9-to-5, as tedious as it may be, as hard as it might get at work, as few as the peanuts are that you get for that job that you do, as mean as your boss may be, I know that you're praying for another job, and I might even pray with you for that other job. But now, in the present, while you are working your current job that God has given you, have you prayed that that God would give you opportunity to minister? Opportunity to teach them something of what it means to be Christian. When they are cruel to you, that you respond in love. When they are mean to you and they expect you to do a poor job and you just respond with hard work. You do your job well. Don't be argumentative. Don't use a poor work situation to justify a poor attitude at work. Don't use a poor work situation to justify stealing at work. I don't know why God has given you what He has given you, but bare minimum, in that secular and godless environment, you can be a Christian in that darkness. Have you thought about that? Have you prayed about that? There's a danger. I'm warning you. There's a danger. Me, Daniel, I can look at these things. I can take this list and I can start a cult based off of these instructions. I know churches that have in their statement of faith a section this small on the life and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and then they have a section this big on complementarianism. And how a woman should behave. And how women aren't allowed to work. And let's just teach them how to sweep and wash the dishes and how to raise kids. I want us to avoid that extreme here this evening. But though I hesitate on this, I want you. I want me. I want us to take the words of Scripture, and I want us to ponder these things, to pray about these things, to ask that question, God, is there anything evil or sinful within me? God, will you sanctify me? God, will you help me by your grace, the same grace that saved me, by your grace, would you help me to live a godly life in the midst of this crooked and twisted generation? How is it going, Christian? Any one of those categories, how is it going? How is it going living the godly life that Jesus died for? How's it going being an example to the people around you, whether that is in church or whether that is at work? How's it going teaching others how to live for Jesus? How's it going? May the Word of God challenge us on these things. Again, my proposition, God is at work. God saves. God's salvation, when He saves us, it changes our lives. And when God has changed our lives ought to look different to the way the rest of the world lives out their lives. Not only do our lives look different, but we ought to be discipling the people in the local church in how to live these different and godly lives. God, help us in this task. Let us pray. Oh Lord, I praise you. I praise you that I live in a time where I can say the grace of God has appeared. Has appeared. I thank you for Jesus on the cross for our sins. I thank you for salvation. But oh Lord, I must ask, because I feel I struggle with this, so I must ask. Oh Lord, by your grace, teach me to live in a manner that is worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Please, Lord. This world is full of influence. It's full of voices. There are a million different ways in how to mess up our lives. But, oh Lord, in that world, may we as a church stand firm. May we as a church, as a local church, may we disciple each other. May we spur each other on towards Christ, towards godly living, towards self-control, towards being good stewards of the much that we have or the little that we have. Oh Lord, from the way we raise our children, to the way we conduct ourselves in marriage, to the way we conduct ourselves at work, to, oh Lord, every aspect of our lives, may it bring glory to your name. Help me, help us to live a life worthy of the gospel. Please, Lord, in your name I pray, and to your glory do I pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the sermon. Find out more about Central Baptist Church at www.central.org.za.